I sink by dying, love compelled, an only conqueror. May the Lord bless his word to the hearts of every one of you Christian boys and girls, and every one of you unsaved boys and girls. Remember, God maintains that distinction. The lost and the saved. The believer and the unbeliever. The Christian and the non-Christian. Those that are traveling on the upward narrow road to life. Those that are going down the broad road to destruction. Find out where you are. And then make sure that you are saved by God's grace. And then proceed to live to the glory of him who loved you and gave himself for you. Shall we pray? Into thy loving care again we commend ourselves. Pray again thy blessing upon every one of these dear young men and women. O God, speak, we pray, to each one of our hearts. Thou hast been speaking, we know, during these previous meetings. There's been some concern on the part of some who perhaps are still unsaved. Deepen that concern, we pray thee, to such time as they come to a saved. Shall we open our Bibles, please, to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Commencing from verse 12. Hebrews 12 and 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully and with tears. And now in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or manner of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We've come to the ninth of these indispensable things, which we're going to call, without holiness, there is no partnership or fellowship with God. We're going to think, first of all, of the definition of the term. What is meant by holiness? Second, the importance of the subject of holiness. Third, God's provision for the holiness of His people. God's provision for it. In other words, fourth, the scripture method by which this holiness of life may be obtained. Fifth, hindrances to holiness. Sixth, the effect of holiness. And finally, our respect and responsibility to this subject of holiness. First then, the definition of the term. It's important to get right definitions. Young folks, when you're studying your Bible, get good definitions. And when you get a good definition, stick to it. A good definition is essential. No one will understand the Scripture, and particularly the great doctrines of Scripture, until he learns to define the words of Scripture properly. C.I. Scofield has a wonderful correspondence course that deals only with the great words of Scripture. Inspiration, the deity of Christ, person and work of the Holy Spirit, and so on. The great words of Scripture are dealt with in a very fine correspondence course. It takes quite a number of months to go through. Now the word holiness, hagiosmos is the word, simply means to set apart. It comes from the word holy, hagion, which means to set apart. Holiness, therefore, means the act of setting apart. The word translated sanctify means the act of setting apart. It means setting apart or separation unto God from all that which is displeasing to God. Holiness is an attribute of deity. God is separate from all His creation. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. God is holy. He is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. That's why we speak of a thrice holy God. Three is the number of completion. The essentials of holiness are found in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Holiness then has a positive and a negative quality. Thou hast loved righteousness. That's positive. Hated iniquity. That's negative. It's possible for a man to love righteousness without necessarily hating iniquity. Possible for a person to hate iniquity without necessarily loving righteousness. But all God's attributes are perfectly blended. Never one at the expense of the other. A perfect love of righteousness balanced by an equal hatred of iniquity, form the holy character of the God with whom we have to do. Don't be afraid of this word, holiness, because it has been much abused in Christendom. It's a scriptural word, and a very necessary subject for each believer's consideration. For, apart from it, no man shall see God. That is, no man shall enjoy communion and fellowship with God. That's the meaning of the word, see God. The pure in heart shall see God, shall enjoy communion and fellowship with Him. Of Moses is what said, there arose not a man in Israel whom the Lord knew face to face. Communion is the most difficult word to define. Communion consists of the soul being in touch with God with nothing between, enjoying uninterrupted fellowship and friendship with the God of all grace. Now let's think of some wrong conceptions of the term. Perhaps the best book ever written on this particular subject is by Harry Ironside, entitled Holiness, the True and the False. Put that down in your notes. Get good books, young folks. Learn to read. Go without that hamburger, if by so doing you can buy a good book. They will last you much longer than the hamburger, which is very soon digested. Or maybe even undigested. But get good books. Get a good library. Leave the old comics alone. I was much amused years ago to see a company of soldiers during the World War No. 2 who were going across the country. About 40 or 50 of them were in the compartment where I was, in the day coach. And what had they brought with them to while away the hours? Reader's Digest? No. A great big pile of comic books. Superman! Oh, wonderful. Orphan Annie! Marvelous. Dick Tracy, wonderful. Oh, yes. Peanuts, all the rest of it, yes. That's what they had. Nothing whatever to enlighten the mind. There they sat, looking at those wretched pictures. That silly stuff. Get some good books. Build your library carefully. Not the number of books in your library, the number of books that are worthwhile that will count. Holiness, the true and the false. Harry Ironside had an experience many years ago as a Salvation Army officer. He had learned it was possible for a Christian to so devote himself to the Lord by prayer and the study of the Word of God and by yieldedness of life that this old, evil, corrupt nature called the flesh could be eradicated and he would never have any more sinful thoughts or say any more sinful words or commit any other sinful acts. And he agonized for weeks until finally he thought he had attained to this wonderful position of being without sin, incapable of sinning, until the dreadful realization pressed in upon his soul. And this book, The Holiness, the True and the False, is a wonderful exposition of the subject of true holiness. Much that calls itself holiness is not holiness at all. It's mere sanctimoniousness, a great deal of pious platitudes, religious clichés, but with no reality to it. Now, it is not the eradication of the flesh or that sinful nature of enmity against God which each of us received through our physical birth. This still remains in the believer. If you're a Christian, you are possessed of two natures. The evil, corrupt nature called the flesh, incapable of any good. The new nature, the Holy Spirit, divine nature imparted to you, incapable of any evil. And consequently, as a result of this, a conflict is set up in the body of the believer, in the life of the believer. Every Christian, therefore, should propose and second and carry unanimously a vote of no confidence in the flesh and maintain that all through his life. It is not a claim to be such. You will notice in 1 John chapter 1, three times it says, if a man say, if a man say, if a man say. Holiness is not what a man says, what a man is. Like the man who rose up in a testimony meeting and said, I want to testify, my dear friends, that for the last 12 months I've never sinned in thought and word and deed. And just then a voice from the back was heard, John, I'm here. It was his wife. He sat down. The old English words, whole, hale, healthy, and holy, come from the same root. Holiness means spiritual health, the adjustment of the life to the will of God as found in the Word of God. That is spiritual health or holiness. Man, as you know, is a tripartite being. That is, he's composed of three parts. Body, soul, and spirit. You can liken a man, if you wish, to a three-story building. The ground floor is the body, by which a man gets in touch with the world around him. He sees, he hears, he touches, he tastes, he smells. Through these five senses, he's aware of the world around him. The second story is the soul, by which a man becomes aware of his own entity, the seat of his imagination and memory. The spirit is the third story. Over that story is a window. In the case of an unsaved person, there's a shade over that window, so that no light from God can enter. Only when a person is saved by the grace of God is that shade removed and the light of the gospel shines into him. Through our body, we become world conscious. Through our soul, we become self-conscious. Through our spirits, we may become God-conscious. God speaks to the spirit of man. It is this which distinguishes man from animal or brute creation. Animals have bodies and they have souls, but animals do not have spirits. You never saw an animal communing with God. This is the prerogative of man alone. Now, the great thing is, keep that ground floor as far as it is humanly possible in a healthy state. Keep your soul in a wholesome state. Keep your spirit in a holy state. That is spiritual health. Now, second, the importance of holiness. As he that hath called you is holy, has God called you? Are you amongst the called of Jesus Christ, and God has called you? You're a Christian. As he hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God leaves us in no doubt whatever as to his desire for his people. He wants them to be holy. This was God's desire for his people, Israel. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. That was God's purpose in choosing Israel. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. God is not so much interested in his people's cleverness as he is in their cleanliness. Not their prettiness, but their purity. Not their gifts, but their godliness. Not their speech, but their separation. Not the learning in their heads, but the love in their hearts. God has left us in no doubt whatever as to his desire in this direction. In the first place, he has called us unto holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Second, he urges us to follow holiness with all men. In what sense does the believer follow holiness? In the same way that a doctor follows medicine. A banker follows the philosophy of banking. The politician follows politics. The farmer follows agriculture. Only more so. We follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Third, our body is to be presented as a holy sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Fourth, our manner of life is to be holy. As he that hath called you is holy, shall also be holy in all manner of conversation. And that word conversation could be translated in all your manner of life. Fifth, our hands are to be holy. For we are enjoined, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Hands speak of service. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. Holy hands. Next, we are addressed as holy brethren. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Therefore, holy brethren. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews goes on to say, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the high priest of your profession, Jesus Christ the righteous. And still more, the Christian priesthood is to be characterized by holiness. 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Griffith Thomas, a great teacher of many years ago, it was my privilege to meet him about 40 years ago in Chicago, wrote these words, let it be constantly before our minds that holiness of life is the supreme, indeed the only proof that divine grace is our present and personal possession. All our professions, desires, hopes, ideals, and intentions without holiness will count for nothing unless we manifest that holiness in thought and word and deed. In all the circles of our daily life, our lives will have been lived in vain. good, wholesome, sensible, spiritual words. Now third, the provision that God has made to make this holiness of life possible. Be ye holy. Has God made any provision by which this holiness of life may be ours? Yes, indeed. How? First of all, we have a holy Father in heaven to discipline us. He chastises us for our own profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Therefore, He chastens us, He disciplines us, He teaches us, as we heard last night. We have a holy Father to discipline us. Second, we have the Holy Son of God who came to die, to rise again, to intercede, and to be our example. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and now made higher than the heavens. The Lord Jesus is not only our Savior, but our example. Third, we have the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to impart to us a divine nature which empowers us to live a life of holiness, glorifying to God. And as He dwells ungrieved, unquenched, and unlimited in our lives, this will be the outcome. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us. Fourth, we have the Holy Scriptures to guide us into all truth. God has given to us in His Word all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And lastly, we have holy brethren to encourage us, to comfort us, to rebuke us, to company with us, with whom to enjoy fellowship. Overseers or elder brethren in the meeting are to be characterized by soberness, justice, holiness, and temperance. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Jesus Christ the righteous. Five provisions that God has made for the holiness of His people. Now four, the scriptural method by which this holiness of life can be produced in each believer. You'll find this in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, where the subject is gone into fully. This is the classic on this particular subject. And there are three great words you must note in these verses I have indicated. Three words. Know, K-N-O-W, reckon, yield. Those three words. To know is the precept of deliverance from sin's power in the life. To know. To reckon is the principle of deliverance from sin's power in the life. Third, to yield is the practice of deliverance from sin in the life. Let's examine those three words. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death, or identified with Him in His death. That's verse 3 of Romans 6. Verse 6 reads thus, knowing this, that our old man, that is all that we were as associated with Adam, all that we were as men and women in the flesh by nature, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or rendered inactive, inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What must the believer know? First, he must know his identification with Christ from the Godward standpoint. When Christ died on the cross, in God's purposes, every believer died with Christ. Christ was on that cross not only for you, but as you. All my sins were laid upon Him. Jesus bore them on the tree. The God who knew them laid them on Him. And believing, I am free. When Christ died, I died. You died if you're a Christian, in God's purpose. But you say, I don't feel that I died. Of course not. That's a fact. God has declared it plainly in His Word. In God's purpose then, when Christ died, I am seen as having died with Him. And this is not a question of feeling, but a fact. God says so, therefore it must be true. God views me as having died to all that for which Christ died. This simply means that all that I am as a man in the flesh came to an end before God at Christ's crucifixion. All that connected us with our prior standing in Adam has gone away from before God. Therefore, each believer now stands in a new relationship to God. Christ not only died for me, but as me. Not only died to put my sins away, but died to put me away insofar as my standing in Adam is concerned. I, through the law, am dead to the law by the body of Christ. The end of the law in Great Britain used to be the end of a hangman's rope. Here's a man who commits 7 murders. Put a rope around his neck and they hang him. Once. But they don't hang him 7 times. Well, he's hung. He's through. He's had it. His goose is cooked. His stuffing is overdone. That's the end of the law. The end of the law is a hangman's rope. The law can do nothing more. The law has been justified in the death of the criminal. So, the law has been justified in the death of the one who took my place, who bore my sins, and who died for me on the cross. So that God views me now, identified with his beloved Son, as having died to the flesh. See, I don't feel it. That's not the question. That's what God says is true. I don't feel Christ died for me. I know it. How do I know it? By the Word of God. Second, to reckon is a principle of deliverance. Each believer must now reckon or count on this to be true. And in the measure in which we reckon this to be true and act on it, in that measure God will make it true in our experience. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. When you were boys, you used to play soldiers. I get a great kick out of listening youngsters playing soldiers. Bang! You're dead. I ain't so. You are so dead. I ain't so dead. Bill, is he dead? Yes, he's dead. So, Tom lies over. He plays dead. He reckons himself to be dead. Is he dead? No, he isn't. But he reckons himself to be dead. I don't feel that I'm dead to sin. But God says I am. Therefore, God says, now reckon that to be true. Act on that fact. Reckon that Christ died, that you have died to all that for which Christ died. And in the measure in which you reckon that to be true, in that measure, I'll make it good in your experience. 2 Irishmen were walking down the road in Ireland, and they came across a turtle that had been run over by a car, and its head had been severed from its body. There was a head lying here, and the body was lying here. Hmm, said Pat. A dead turtle. No, said the other. Mike, it ain't dead. Look, legs are still moving. How can he be dead if his legs are moving? But look, his head is cut off. Yeah, but his body's still moving. I say he's dead. I say he ain't dead. They were about to settle a matter with their shillelaghs when a third man came along. What's going on here? He said, we're having an argument. Look at that turtle there with his head cut off. I say it's dead because his head is cut off. He says it's not dead because his body is still moving. What do you say? Well, the mediator looked first at the head, then at the body that was still moving, and said, well, I tell you, that turtle is dead, but he doesn't know it. Now, there are lots of Christians who are dead and they don't know it. They've never accepted God's verdict. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead. Dead with Christ. Dead to the world. So next time the world invites you to a dance, you say, excuse me, I'm dead. Huh? I'm dead. Come along with us to the show. How can I? I'm dead. You act upon what God says is true. And as you act upon that, you will find practical holiness will result. To reckon is the principle of deliverance. I must reckon myself to be dead to all that for which Christ died. And this must be a constant, everyday reckoning all my life through. Thus we are to reckon to be true what the facts of life deny. Third, yield. Neither yield ye your members, that is your hands and feet, etc., as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as though that are alive from the dead, and your members, hands and feet and mouth and everything else, as instruments of righteousness unto God. Knowing what God has said, and reckoning it to be true, I must now yield my body and the members of my body deliberately to God. Satan wants my hands and my feet, my ears, my eyes. Tell him that they're dead. When Christ wants them, yield them to him. David spoke of a 10-stringed instrument by which he would show forth the loving kindness of God in the morning and his faithfulness every night. I'm going to show forth the loving kindness of God in the morning, his faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings. Oh, what's that instrument of 10 strings? Your body. 2 hands. To do the work of the Lord. 2 eyes to read his word. 2 ears to listen to his voice. 2 feet to walk in ways that are pleasing to him. A mouth to witness for him. And a heart to become the throne room of the King of Kings. These are the 10 strings. And when the master musician sweeps his fingers over those strings responsive to his will, he can produce wonderful harmony out of our lives. But oh, what discord when we retain those strings for ourselves and refuse to yield them to him. Now then, know, reckon, yield. And what's the promise? Sin shall not have dominion over you. It won't be the dominating factor in your life. Christian sins. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's addressed to Christians. Do Christians sin? Any thought, word or deed contrary to the mind and will of God is sin. And his evil corrupt nature within us will respond to all the temptations that Satan will seek to bring upon us. If we do sin, what? Do we have to get saved over again? No. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As Dr. Ironside so beautifully put it, when I take my place as crucified with Christ and reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Christ, then the power of Christ's resurrection works in me to rise into newness of life. Those are good words, sound words. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, fifth, the hindrances to this holiness of life. They are 3. The flesh, with its lusts, will seek to resist such a life. You know, we have a foe within, a fifth columnist. You remember what a fifth columnist is, don't you? The traitor within the city that opens the gates of the enemy outside. You and I have a fifth columnist. We have a traitor within, the flesh. Don't trust in the flesh. Don't trust in yourself. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Self-love, self-will, self-seeking, self-expression, self in all its ways is utterly unprofitable to God. The flesh then will seek to hinder this life of spiritual health or holiness or wholesomeness. The world with its pleasures, its pomp, its riches, its power, its politics, its popularity, its pride will seek to lure the Christian astray. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This was D.L. Moody's life text. If you ever go to the Moody Bible Institute, you'll see in his study, which is still preserved, over his desk is that word illuminated, beautifully framed. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The name of the wicked shall rot, but he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. If you want to abide forever, do the will of God. The high cost of doing the will of God is exceeded only by the higher cost of not doing the will of God. If you want to be filled with joy and peace through believing, then that's how to do it. should have cost you the world. Is it worth it? You bet your life it is. The third enemy is the devil with his temptations. If the devil tempted Christ and he found no response whatever in Christ, for Christ did not have a sinful nature, he had no sin and knew no sin and did no sin. If the devil tempted Christ, he'll tempt you. Yes, indeed he will. He'll try to question in your mind the truth of God's word. He's got many modernistic ministers who have never been saved by the grace of God to instill doubts in the minds of the congregation in regard to the truth and the divine inspiration and authority and authenticity of this book. Questioning the word of God. Hath God said? Hath God said? Hath God said? Hath God said? All these questions have the hiss of the devil in them. He will deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once you allow a doubt as to the deity of Christ to come into your mind, he's got you. He'll cause you to doubt the love of God. Huh. So you think God loves you, eh? How come you failed in that examination? You profess to be a Christian. How come you're sick? How come you had that accident? How come you suffered that loss if God loves you? So you think God loves you, do you? He'll try and make you doubt the love of God. And if you doubt the love of God, he's got you just where he wants you, in the place of depression and uselessness. He'll cause you to limit the power of God. Oh, no, God can't do it. No, God can't do it. God can't do it. He'll cause, if he possibly can, to deny the provision of God for all your needs. He'll try to frustrate, if he possibly can, the purpose of God in your life. So here is the triple enemy. The flesh, the world, the devil. The flesh, an internal enemy. The world, an external enemy. The devil, an infernal enemy. All arrayed against a Christian, trying to prevent you from living that spiritually wholesome life that God wants you to live. And it's going to cost you something. Make up your minds early in the Christian life, it's going to cost you. Cost you all you have. Someone has well said, entrance into the kingdom of God is free, but the yearly subscription is everything you've got. Now six, the effect of holiness in the life. Is it worthwhile? Is it worthwhile to enjoy communion with God? What do you say? Commune with God. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord or enjoy communion and fellowship with him. Nothing can compensate you for the loss of communion with God. Second, fruit for God. Having your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Romans 6 and 22. Having your fruit, God wants his people to be fruitful. Third, glory to Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. This is the purpose for which God saved us. That the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great, great aim of the Christian. Fourth, likeness of God himself. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Children very often bear the resemblance of their father and their mother in their faces. Sometimes when I go to a meeting for the first time, I try to match the faces with, there's the youngster now, whose father and mother? I see, boy, I can see his face peeping out of his old dad's face. Yes, sure. Now the father wants his children to be like him too. Fifth, blessing to others. The influence of a spiritually healthy life upon others no man can possibly estimate. God said to Abraham, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. The effect of holiness in the life. Communion with God, fruit for God, glory to Christ, likeness to God, and blessing to others. Now finally, our responsibility regarding holiness. First, we should know the scriptural doctrine. Know, reckon, yield. Know, reckon, yield. Know, reckon, yield. Keep it up all your life. Second, we must constantly adjust our lives to the will of God as found in his holy word. That necessitates the daily reading and meditation in the word of God. Keep up that quiet time. We try to inculcate into the young folks who come to this camp the value of the quiet time. Maintain that quiet time. The devil will try to rob you of it. The world will seek. Keep you so busy, you'll have no time for that quiet time of communion and fellowship with God. Put a fence around that quiet time and determine that no one shall rob you of it. Third, to maintain communion with God, use the means that God has provided. The study of His Word, prayer, worship, witness, service, separation from all known sin, yieldedness of life to the Lord Jesus. Griffith Thomas, and I'll conclude with this, has given us a very fine outline on the believer's relationship to sin. Listen carefully while I read it. For a believer to say, I must sin, is to deny the gospel. Galatians 2:20. To say, I must sin, is to deny the gospel. You don't have to sin. True, you do sin, but you don't have to. Otherwise, you make God a party to your sin. Second, to say, I cannot sin, is to deceive myself. 1 John 1:8. To say, I cannot sin, is to deceive myself. Third, to say I do not sin is to deceive others. 1 John 1:8. But you won't deceive them for very long, I can assure you. Fourth, to say I need not sin is to state my privilege. Ephesians 1:4. To say I need not sin is to state my privilege. Fifth, to say I have not sinned is to make God a liar. 1 John 1:10. To say I have not sinned is to make God a liar. To say I must not sin is to confirm the gospel. Colossians 2:6 and Colossians 3:17. Seven, to say by the grace of God I will not sin is to live the gospel. 1 John 2:6 and Galatians 5:25. There you have a lovely summary by a great teacher of the Word of God of the believer's relationship to sin. May it be yours and mine, young men and young women, Christians, I'm addressing Christians now, to so live that Christ shall be magnified, glorified in our lives, and our lives become a fragrant testimony to the saving and keeping and satisfying power of the Lord Jesus. May He grant it for His name's sake.